You would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. It's in the back. You go through Timothy's and the Titus and Philemon. Hebrews will be next. Get to James, you've gone too far. And you'll get familiar with that because we're beginning a new series today. The book of Hebrews. And by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, it will be an enlightening series for us. We're going to look today at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But before I read that, I guess a few words of introduction are probably in order. Hebrews is a book that raises quite a few questions. But it provides far more insight than the questions which it raises. The first question that almost always comes up is, who is the author of the book? There's been lots and lots of ink spilled over that. No one really knows. You can find all kind of rationales and educated guesses, from Paul to Apollos to Luke to Barnabas and many others, but Origen, around 225, said this: "But who wrote the epistle? To be sure, only God knows." And if that close to the source, I mean, he was a couple of generations removed from the last apostle. If that close to the source, they did not know, I would say to you that all the modern efforts to identify the author are nothing more than speculative guesses, maybe educated speculative guesses, but guesses nonetheless. Luther said that no epistle enforces the scriptures with greater power than does this. Hence, it is evident that the author was an eminent apostolic individual, whoever he was. It's also worth noting that Luther, sometimes in his sermon, kind of drifts away and refers to Paul as the author of Hebrews. But Luther said he didn't really know who the author was. Kind of leaned toward Apollos, actually. But for my part, as we go through this series, rather than endlessly saying the author of Hebrews over and over, I'm just going to refer to him as the apostle, because obviously, it has apostolic authority, and that was a technique that many of the reformers used. They just referred to the writer as the apostle. So when I say that, you will know I'm talking about the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was. But without information about the author, the dating of the book is somewhat speculative also. There are all kind of estimates from around 64 to 96, that would be AD. But these later dates are somewhat dubious, at least in my opinion, because the apostle writes of the temple sacrifices as an ongoing thing. Since the temple was destroyed in 70, I think anything after that date is probably not a good guess. The audience is not in doubt. Excuse me. It's obviously Jewish Christians, but where is also a matter of speculation. Excuse me. Apparently, the Judaizers that Paul had to deal with on many occasions were having some degree of success in turning some of the Jews away from Christianity. They had cast doubts on the authority of Jesus, especially as compared to Moses and the prophets and so forth, or the revelations from angels in the Old Testament. And you know, apparently this was having some impact on some of the Jews who had left the temple and the synagogue and had associated themselves with the church. So the apostle here in this epistle, this letter, he takes on all comers, really. He demonstrates Jesus' superiority in every point that's been raised against Christ and against his work and against the gospel. And as A.T. Robertson said, this is the first great apologetic defends Christianity, and he said it has never been surpassed. So we have this book, this work, this letter before us, which defends many of the tenets of Christianity, and as Robertson said, it's a superb work. It's never really been surpassed in all the apologetics that's been done since then. But really part of the trouble people have in understanding Hebrews is the author's use of the Old Testament. The lack of familiarity with the Old Testament, which is a fairly common problem today. Hopefully not in our church, but it is a problem among many people who don't spend any time in the Old Testament to speak of. If that's the case, the references and the illustrations would be somewhat mysterious to you if you're not versed in the Old Testament. And the quotations that are in Hebrews, and there are many of them drawn from the Old Testament. Another little curious thing is they're all drawn from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done between 300 and 200 B.C. And even though that translation varies somewhat from the original Hebrew, the author draws all of his quotations from the Septuagint. But I would think that has a good reason. People didn't have Bibles. There was no such thing as you having a Bible in your home. There were scrolls, the Old Testament books. They were read at the synagogue. They were read at the temple. They were even, you know, began to be read in the Christian churches. But you didn't have the nice little handy pocket-sized version of that at home. So the author used a version that people would be familiar with, and they knew many parts of it by memory. Particularly the Psalms, which the author of Hebrews, the apostle, see there I go already, makes use of. At least a third, more than a third, of the quotations in the book are from the book of Psalms. And about half of the illustrations and references are actually from the Psalms, things that people would be familiar with because they sang them at church every Sunday. So he's drawing on things that people would know and be familiar with, and I think that's part of his strategy here. And the use of the Old Testament would be further mystifying to some people because the apostle saw everything in the Old Testament as pointing to, as tending to the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And not just major prophecies, like in Isaiah, you know, visited at Christmas time, but even the subordinate, even the seemingly incidental things in the Old Testament economy, he regarded as having significance in reference to Christ. You know, this would be new ground for many people. So these difficulties, this lack of attention to the book has, in my opinion, led many people to not study, not preach from Hebrews, or to give it a kind of a cursory going over. We're going to try to avoid that and go through it verse by verse as we always do. But I should say this, for the apostle wrote this, the focal point where the old and the new covenants meet is found in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be very apparent as we go through this. But let's read our text now, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which we're going to look at today. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come now and pray that your spirit would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. Lord, we pray not for a demonstration of the preacher's mastery or cleverness. We pray for a demonstration of the Spirit's power as he takes this word and uses it in our hearts and lives. Use it to change hearts and lives for your own glory. Lord, our prayer this day is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This text that we have just read is the proem or the introduction to the book. And the apostle sets forth here the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ over all things, which is the glorious theme of this book, the overarching theme of this book. It's announced in this text, and the object is set forth to establish, to promote faith in the divinity of Jesus Christ, his absolute, untouchable supremacy over every creature and all actions. And we will see that as we go through the book. But in demonstration of this, the apostle first takes up the revelation of God, God's truth, his word, which, as the confession says, tells us everything that we need to know about God and the duty that he requires of us. God is the author of Scripture. He is the author of the law, and he's the author of the gospel. Both are of divine origin. And the apostle says here, in the past, that would be in the times before the apostles' day, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the Spirit. He spoke to them at different times, in different manners, in different ways. And he tells us here that this revelation and his comparison he's going to draw, this revelation came in two distinct manners, to two distinct groups, at two distinct times. God's spoken different ways and different times. We read that in our Old Testament reading this morning. God said he spoke to some people in visions and dreams, and other people, like Moses, face to face, word to word. Apostle says in the past that God used the prophets in the Old Testament to make his word known to people. He spoke through the prophets. And notice what he said, different ways and many different times. The revelation of the prophets came over a period of several thousand years. It was pointing to one thing. It was pointing God's people to the Messiah. It was pointing them to Christ. But that revelation came slowly as it developed. And it developed over thousands of years. And it came in various ways, as we just said. Visions, dreams, came as God spoke to Moses face to face. It came in various forms. Songs, proverbs, prophecies. It even came in historical events. Actual things that happened in the history of the world, which actually pointed people to Christ. Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea. These were actual historical events that occurred, but they were pointing to something greater. They were pointing to Christ, who would lead his people out of bondage and slavery. they spoke in many different ways. The prophets sometimes spoke very plain words to people. Other times they spoke by way of metaphor, simile, and other figures of speech. But the overarching thing there is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Rather, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the apostle adds, now, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Now, notice first thing. The word spoken by the prophets, the word spoken by the Son, had the same divine origin. They both came from God. The former were spoken in the past by the prophets to foreshadow what was coming. They spoke to the forefathers, to the patriarchs, to the people of Israel about the coming Messiah. But now, he says, now God has spoken to us by the Son. And the emphasis here lies with this latter thing that's happened. In these last days, he said, God has spoken to us in His Son. And the Greek there literally is in rather than by. We could say in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how God has spoken now in these last times. And you see the many ways and the many times are set in contrast to the one way, the one time, the last time that God is going to speak, the last time that God proposes to speak. The apostle extols Christ as the last teacher, the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18 who's to come. You know, all the prophets set forth, that which the Holy Spirit revealed to them. And all the things they set forth pointed to Christ, to Jesus. And when Jesus came as prophesied, He brought the very Word of God because He is the Word of God. As the one God who reveals, the one revelation, the final revelation. F.F. Bruce said that the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Him. All this points to Jesus Christ. All of it comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. There is no progression after that. He is the final authoritative Word of God. Thus, the era of those who believe they're the recipients of some continuing revelation from God, or that there is some other way to God, or that there's some other truth, or that there is another way, another God, another Savior, another plan that has been revealed. That's foolishness. Luther said that the phrase "in these last days" is significant because from now to the end of time, no other understanding, no other preaching is to be adopted. It's in Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of all that's been said, and He is the final word on that. There is one revelation. The old is in complete agreement with the new. It's fulfilled in the new. And the supreme revealer, the one who brings all these various ways and times together, is Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. But some might ask, why is the revelation of Jesus superior to that of Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel? They too spoke God's word. Well, the apostle gives us three declarations here, very explicit declarations, why that is so. assume he is anticipating that question perhaps. And he tells us that the Son is appointed heir of all things. All that is the Father's is his. And then he says, the first declaration, through the Son, all things were made. God appointed him as the author of creation. God made the universe through him, he says. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago in Colossians and John. By him and for him, all things were created. Or through him, as John said, all things were made. You know, the Son of God is the sovereign Lord of all creation, all created things, all events that have ever been or ever will be. The word that the apostle uses here is the word ion. We'd call it eon maybe in transliteration. Ages or eternity. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. This is not the deist idea of creation, that the Lord created all things, wound them up like a great clock, and just let them go. No, that's not the way it works. Jesus Christ is the author, the creator of all things. Westcott said that this word, aeon, has been interpreted as the sum of periods of time, sum of periods of time, of all time, all that is manifested in them and through them. Jesus Christ is the creator of all. The second declaration that the apostle makes here is that Christ is the exact representation of his being. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Don't be bothered by that word representation. The Greek word is character. Stamp or an impression. He is the exact impression, the exact being of God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The being of God is imprinted on Jesus Christ. He is the full and authoritative revelation of the divine being. The apostle uses these terms to tell us that Christ is a distinct person from the Father, and yet at the same time, he is the one real, true God. He is beside the Father. He proceeds from the Father. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He is always the Son, yet he is fully God, complete and perfect as the Father in every way. He has a separate existence from the Father. But as Philip said to Jesus, Jesus said to Philip, John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now how could he say that? He is the exact representation of the Father's being. And Luther said that these words are more easily understood by the heart than they are explained by word or pen. This is delving into the mystery of the Trinity, something beyond our comprehension in many ways. But the point that he makes here is his second declaration here of why Jesus is the final, superior, total revelation of God, is that the fullness of God is in the Son. And all honor is due to him no differently than God the Father. The third declaration you see there in your text, the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. Again, he's declared to be God. He upholds all things by his powerful word. We have seen the work of the Son in creation. We've seen the work of the Son is the person, his person. And now we see the activity of Christ. Not only are all things created by him, he also preserves and cares for all things. And all the extremely complex interactions between them. Everything in this vast universe, the stars in the sky, to the subatomic particles that you can't see, all those things function and interact precisely as Jesus Christ says. And they hold together by his word. This is amazing. He determines and has predetermined and carries through his plan. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. Not a single sparrow flies into the front of your car on the way home apart from his will. He sustains these things. He plans their interactions with each other. The very functions of your own body that you don't even understand, we don't even know. You're not having to mentally, consciously tell your heart to beat right now. It does it on its own, but it does it through your brain in some complex function. All those things hold together and function at his word. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, the world held together by his word. He is the sustainer of creation. He is the king of the universe. He speaks the word, and all the stars in the sky and every other thing in between functions as he decrees. He speaks, and all of creation listens and obeys. So why is the word spoken by the Son superior to the prophets? Why is his word the last word, the final word, the only word that's going to be needed henceforth, as Luther said? Because it's the word of creation. It's the word of God. It's the word that sustains all things. It's the ultimate word because it is his word. And he's just given you three very powerful reasons why that word has those benefits and those power, and why we should listen to that. Then the apostle, after lifting us up with these soaring, beautiful assertions of Christ as the heir, as the exact representation of God, as the creator, as the sustainer, as supreme over all things, he suddenly just interjects a new thought into this. After providing purification for sin. He just interjects that. It seems to be a totally unrelated thought to what's gone before. I suppose he had to get it in, if this is indeed the introduction. It's the first mention of Christ's priestly work in this book, but it will not be the last. Because if the overarching theme of this book is the supremacy of Christ over all things, the keynote of this book is Christ's priestly work. This is the only place in the New Testament where the doctrine of Christ's priesthood and covenant are explained. So he just sort of interjects this, but perhaps it's not as unrelated as it first appears, because it follows on what was just said. It follows very hard on the heels of what he just said, because this is the final word. This is the only word. This is the only cure for sin. This is the provision by the Son of God. The creator, the sustainer, very God himself, gave his earthly life for sins, for the sins of his people. The high priest in the Old Testament, a figure that we will see more and more as we go through this book, a figure that only dimly pointed to Christ. The high priest needed an animal sacrifice to purify himself and to make atonement for the sins of the people, that Jesus Christ is both the high priest and the sacrifice. His perfect one-time sacrifice offered up for the purification of sins. He is the one who offers, and he is the sacrifice that is offered up. This purification is not for those who do not believe. It's not received by human effort. It's not something you attain by good works. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. He is supreme here also. He is the supreme answer to man's supreme problem, sin. You have sinned against a holy God. And the sacrifice that is required for that is not the blood of bulls and goats. We'll see that in time. A supremely great sacrifice had to be made because a supremely great and holy being had been offended by your sin. It took a sacrifice of tremendous, infinite value to atone for that. Jesus Christ, only God himself, could offer such a sacrifice of such value to satisfy God's own justice. And note well that the apostle here uses the past tense. Christ has already obtained purification for the sins of his people by his atoning death. But this purification is constantly being applied to believers who stand in daily need through Christ's ongoing priestly intercession, as it says, seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. So the apostle here has set forth in wonderful glowing terms for us this supreme authority, dominion, power of Jesus Christ. Eloquent words, great language, some of the highest sounding prose in the scripture. He heralds God's truth, the unique revelation of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Word, the final Word, the supreme Word, ushers in the turning point of the ages, of all ages. The focal point of all history is right here in Jesus Christ, in the revelation of God. All that he has promised now comes to fruition in Christ. And what Christ reveals to us in himself is the final supreme word that we need. It's a summons also not to miss the opportunity that's been promised. Peter said, "You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place." Dark place is your heart. The light that shines in there is the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. You don't need to look for another revelation. You don't need to grasp onto the hopes and false promises of those who dismiss Christ and his gospel, who have a different way, a different method, a different Savior. There is none. He is it, the final, complete revelation of God. You must hear his word, his pronouncement of your condition and your need. He speaks the truth of God, the very word of God, because he is God. His utmost, it is of the utmost importance for you. you that you hear what he has said. It is a summons from the King. It's a summons not to miss what he's promised. He promises forgiveness of sins, purification from corruption, purification from the sin that left an indelible stain upon your soul that cannot be removed in any way except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing apart from Christ can in any way contribute to what you need, the purification you need. It's only in Christ. As I said a minute ago, this purification cannot benefit those who do not believe. But, the good news for all who will believe, for all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the author says here, he is the heir of all things. The good news for those who will believe in him, the promise he makes is that they will be joint heirs with him of everything that belongs to God. You have his word on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is to contemplate your grace and your mercy. Lord, the hopes, dreams, the aspirations of thousands of years of your people come to fruition in Jesus Christ. The revelation, the true Word of God, very God himself. Lord, what a tremendous thing that you have done for your people. Lord, what a tremendous thing you've done by opening our hearts to the truth of your word. Lord, to revealing to us that which was revealed only in shadows and types for so long. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for our Savior, our Sustainer, our Provider. Lord, help us as your people, we pray, to grasp the magnitude of this, the importance of this. And Lord, help us as your people also to proclaim this. We are heralds of the truth. You've given us this truth for our benefit, for our salvation, but you've also given it to us to spread far and wide, to make known among the nations what you have done. Make known among our own people, our own families. Lord, help us. It's very difficult sometimes. But Lord, we have in our hand the truth, the final, complete revelation of all that we need to know about you and what you require of us and the way of salvation for those who are lost. Lord, what a treasure we hold in our hand. Help us to regard it as that. And Lord, pray that we would be useful to you and be the means that you might use to draw others to yourself. Lord, we would pray for those who are without you. Lord, change their hearts. Lord, give them new hearts that they might believe, be saved, that they might understand there is but one way. There is but one proclamation, one way of purification for sin, and that is in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We pray all these things in his name. For our sake. Amen.